Psalm 29.
Yeah, I have the best I can trying to envision what I read in this psalm. I even asked, maybe we was talking about, I was a little late. I said, maybe we could get a storm playing in the background just to add some effects. But just trying to imagine this and not only just see the storm, but see the picture that David is painting in this psalm. And then the more I press into it, the more I'm finding that it don't even, he's not even saying what I thought he was saying initially. And I've just found it to be so powerful. It is so powerful. And so what I want to do, what I feel led to do is, as we walk through Psalm 29, the way I see this based off the way I've been praying about it and spending time in it, we'll probably be here about 3 weeks on these 11 verses. So we'll start today and then pick up next week and then the next if it's the Lord's will. And I want to say this today. I'm not going to say anything, like I'm not going to say nothing new that you've never heard, nothing. We're not going to read the text in a way and you be like wowed by it, as far as other than just the simplicity. I guess what I'm saying is today, as we introduce this psalm and begin to walk through it, the message is so simple. It's very simple. And I said in the back a while ago that you're not going to hear a new thing. You're going to hear one of the same old things. And so it's not about what you hear today or what you learn. It's about if this simple truth, if it influences you, you know. Simple truth, but if it is applied to our lives and is a reality in our lives, I think that's what God's wanting to do in us. And I think sometimes we are people that always want something new and neat and flashy and all that. And I think that as we're looking for the next thing, God is still saying that you've not stewarded the first thing I've gave you yet. You know, like you've not applied the simple things that I'm trying to teach you, and you're already trying to go on to something bigger or neater, or, you know, and when we can always sometimes just not steward the little things. So this is going to be real simple, and I want us to read it. And as we go next week, we'll dive off into this and it'll get a lot deeper. But today's going to be really simple. Let me read it to you. Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh hinds to calve and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doeth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yes, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. I want to read that again. After all of that, he says, this same Lord will give strength unto his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. 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 Let me just begin to walk into this and share with you some things that the Lord is showing me. First of all, I just want you to understand that this psalm, as David, we know David in the Old Testament, he had the Spirit of the Lord, right? It departed from Saul, but he had the Spirit of the Lord. And even when David failed and he writes in Psalms, he cries out to God, "Don't let your spirit depart from me." David had the Spirit of the Lord. And when he writes, we know he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is as if the Holy Spirit that was given to David begins to speak to David, and the Holy Spirit gives David this psalm. And then David takes this psalm and he gives it to a specific audience. It is addressed. It has a recipient, this psalm. It's given to someone, to many. And then we see that here we are today, and it's made its way and it's been given to us. And it's often known as the storm psalm, and rightfully so, right? You can see why this picture of a storm is painted. And so it's known as the storm psalm, and maybe even thought of as the psalm that is about the God of the storm. And I know we just preached weeks on the storms, and here we are again, but he's the God of the storm. He's the God of the storm. Can I get it? Amen. He is. He's the God of the storm. In Psalm 29, you read this psalm, and it is clear. He is the God of the storm. He is the God of the storm. And usually in church, you and I, the audience, we love to hear that because we are so familiar with our idea of the storm, right? And even more so, as we are familiar with the storm, what we find we need in the midst of the storm is the God of the storm. And as we come to this psalm that is about the storm psalm, the God of the storm, by the time we get through, we will find that for the most part, it probably does not mean what we expected it to mean. And maybe it has a different application, the God of the storm, that truth, than what we expected. But that's not today. We'll get there. I want to deal with the main part as we introduce this psalm, to get to some of the things that the Lord just, to me, blew my mind with, and it was just amazing. I don't want to get, by going there, I would be getting away from what is the central truth, what God really wants us to see. So let me remind you, when you read this 11 verses in Psalm 29, everybody wants to talk about what it's about. If you read, Google Psalm 29, whatever, whether it's the storm psalm or the voice of the Lord, some people would call that this psalm is about the voice of the Lord, because seven times it says the voice of the Lord out of 11 verses, seven times it's the voice of the Lord, and it paints this beautiful and powerful picture about the voice of the Lord. How many of you know God's voice is mighty? It is mighty. And so you may want to say, well, this psalm is about the voice of the Lord, and it certainly is. But I think if I had to say what the Lord has showed me as I read it, what is this psalm really about? What is the central message of the psalm? Because I want to say this, that the Bible just does not mean just anything and everything, and it don't have just your interpretation and everybody else's interpretation, and one psalm have 1,000 different meanings, or one text have 1,000. God speaks intentionally. Now the truth in the scripture may hit you in different places of your life, and you might would describe it differently by what the truth of the text, its effect on you where you are, but for the most part, the word says what it says because God spoke intentionally. Right? And so what is it really about? And I would say to you that Psalm 29 is not so much different than any other passage in the Bible. Psalm 29 is about God. So that's too elementary. No. It's not. Yahweh, Yahavah, 18 times and 11 verses. 18 times is his name, God's name, Yahweh. 18 times it is mentioned in this text. 18. And so, to me, there is no debate what the central message and theme is. It is our God. It is our God. It is our God. And when you and I read it, the what we should gather, what we should learn, what we should see, what we should be drawn to is just who our God is. And I just want to make it clear again that the most important thing in our life is about knowing our God, is knowing Him. A God that knows us, that we would know Him, and that is so important, especially in church. You think everybody in church knows who the God of Israel is, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, and I would say to you this, that is not the case at all, because I hear these people say this about our God, and it's not what the Scriptures say, and it looks nothing like who He seems to say He is. Matter of fact, I hear so many begin to talk about who He is, and the more I listen, what they're really saying is He's just like them, or He's just like our culture, or He's just like the way our where we live and the ways of our culture is, and that is not who God is. He is who He is. He's self-sufficient. And so this is about God, and when we read it, we see that it is central. It is about our God, and not only is it about Him, I think one thing that is prevalent in the text is there is a call to worship Him. There is a call to worship Him, and everybody would love to get this mighty touch from God, or this new revelation from God, or we want to hear a word from God, and we love these type things. We're always drawn to a sign or a wonder or a supernatural manifestation or something like that. But the greatest thing that can be manifested in the earth is real worship of God. That's our purpose. That is the end all. That is the peak. That's the zenith. Is that we are redeemed by a God that is so good, a God that is God all by Himself. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God. The Lord our God is one God. There is no other. He is God, and that His creation would worship Him. And David, who knew how to pick up an instrument, it was anointed to worship. He was anointed in his worship. The Spirit is teaching him something about his God that no doubt was to be carried over into his worship. The revelation is the worship that God deserves. That's the revelation David gets. Just the worship that God deserves. And the revelation that I believe this church needs and all of us needs, regardless of what you're going through, we're going through different things. I don't care what your circumstance is. I still think the greatest thing that can come out of anything you're going through or any place we are in life is that we worship our God. We worship Him. It's a call to worship, and I'll press into that a little more. My outline, and I've got a few more points. I didn't write down the whole outline for today. I just did the first 3 points, and this is going to be real simple. One thing that David does, it's if he begins to articulate the persona of his God and who his God is. And one way that he does it, and I'm going to skip around, I'm not going to go chronologically, but one thing I see that David does is he writes and he declares who our God is, his persona in regard to his position. David says things about him in this psalm, and I just want you to see this. As this storm comes through, and I love this, you see that his voice is like thunder on the water, and his voice is, it keeps saying his voice is like this storm that is sweeping and moving, and not just any storm, this powerful storm that causes creation to tremble, and this storm that does damage even to the land, that this storm that is so full of power, and so you read about this, and as he's talking about the voice of the Lord, and it just shows that he is the God of the storm. In this text, the storm that comes, he is the God of the storm. He is the God of the storm. And at the end of it, it says this right here in verse 10, and this is amazing. After this huge storm comes through, it says, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood." Let me translate that.
when it says he sitteth upon the flood, it says that he is enthroned upon the flood. He is enthroned upon the flood. And what David says is, our God, he is the commander of the storm. He's the commander of what's going on in the atmosphere. You see the winds and the thundering and the lightning, and it begins to go. And then you see the waters on the earth, and you see the trees on the land. You see the mountains, and you see this God. He's not just the God of the storm. It's just the storm that he controls, that he likens in just to his word. This storm, it comes, and it is the atmosphere, it's the earth. And what you really see is not just that he's the God of the storm, he's the God of creation. He's the God of creation, and as he wills with his words, it does what he wills it to do. And if he wills the storms and the winds to rip up the trees out of the ground, then that's what he does, because it's his creation to do it. It's his creation to do it. And the mountains can't withstand it. And the strong trees of Lebanon, they cannot withstand what God wills to do. He is the God of the storm, but furthermore, he is enthroned upon the flood. He is the God of all creation. Positionally, David says, know him. He is the God of all creation. He's the creator. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because if you read your Bible at all, you go through the entire Old Testament, and even God's people that received the greatest amounts of goodness, they watched him manifest in all his glory and all his goodness. They received mercy after mercy after mercy, and deliverance after deliverance. He took care of them. He provided them. He hand-fed them. He showed them his beautiful glory, and yet still, they would always go choose something that was created to worship rather than the Creator. Amen. It didn't matter what he did. They'd rather go get gold, because men value gold, and melt it down and make it in the form of a calf and sing to it and cry to it and love it. And it's nothing more than the creation. All the way through the Old Testament, humanity has had this problem. We have this proclivity to love and to cherish the creation more than the Creator. So you get to Romans 1, and that's exactly what God says. The created exalted itself to creator status and began to love creation more than the Creator. Thousands of years, humanity still has the tendency to do that. But yet David, he makes it known and clear. This is who he is. He is creator. He is creator, and he transcends all that is created. Not only in this call to worship is he showing the persona of God and showing that his position is as creator, but it also shows you that he's the glorious God of the temple. The way this starts to end, if you go down to verse number 9, it says, and in his temple doeth everyone speak of his glory. So now you get this image that they're in this temple, a place of worship, and yet everybody in the temple, and notice this is after a manifestation of his power, after he manifests his power, everybody in the temple, everybody in the place of worship, everybody begins to speak of his glory. Amen. Do you see this? He is the glorious God of the temple. He is the God. And one thing humanity knows is that God is to be worshipped. And even if it's a false God or this God or that God, men know this, that you worship God. Amen. They just don't get the right God right. You worship God. Many times, what humanity does, and this is the way that David's reconciling it, is we have our right doctrine with our lips. Well, we worship God. God is worthy of worship, and yet in our actions, many times, we worship creation. We've learned on Sunday to say we worship God, but in our life, our actions reflect that we worship the creation. So we know to say that we are to worship the Creator. Of course, it only makes sense that creation would worship its Creator, and yet what we do in our practical lives is worship creation.
He is enthroned on the flood. He's positionally, he is the creator. He is the glorious God in the temple. And again, I want you to see how this works, because at the end, everyone in the temple speaks of his glory. Speaks of his glory. Now watch the whole psalm unfold. It starts off, David says, give unto him his glory. Give him his glory. And he would only be saying this to an audience that was not given unto him his glory. Why would he say, you give unto him his glory, if that's exactly what they did all the time? This mirror interpretation, hermeneutically, we would understand that if there's all these verbs, that is a call to give Creator, God, the King, the God of the temple, give him his glory. It must be because there was a problem and men were not giving him his glory. And then yet, this storm sweeps through powerfully. And God says, that huge storm, that's just my voice. That's just my voice. And when all that is done, do you see what happens? It says, and all that was in the temple after this, then they speak of his glory. Do you see the call to give him glory? And he manifests his power in such a way that when he's done, finally, everybody in the temple begins to give him glory. Do you see how the text unfolds? Let's go a little deeper. If it is God who speaks, his voice is like the thunder on the waters. His voice is like this storm that comes through Lebanon and Syrian and down to Kadesh, and it rips the trees and it trembles and it shakes and it does what it does. His voice does that. And then when it's done, the voice of the people speaks of his glory. On one hand, we're going to find that this psalm is a lot about the voice of God that affects the voice of his people. And this is so profound. A true revelation of the voice of God will always influence the voice of his people. If you have been submitted to the voice of our God, then you cannot go through that without affecting and changing your voice. How he speaks and us beholding his speech will always impact our speech. And if the truth of who he is, seen in the power and majesty of his voice, if that becomes real in us, then what we find is we speak his glory as well. Maybe if we don't live lives that speak his glory like we should, maybe we failed to behold the glory that is seen in the power of his voice. In a world where there's so many voices, you got the voice of the enemy, you got the voice of culture, you got the voice of your past, you got all these voices in our head, we got the voices of this person and that, like Job, that tells us everything we need to do, and yet there's only one voice that matters. And if you and I can get to the place where the voice that matters is his voice, the voice that's like a mighty storm, that voice, if we can sit under that voice, then I can guarantee you it will change your voice. Amen. Amen. Y'all with me? If there's a church that is not evangelistic, can we just be real for a minute? If we can gather for years in church and talk about the cross and the resurrection and, oh, I've been redeemed and I've been saved and I'm forgiven and I've been made righteous and I was on my way to a devil's hell and he came and he delivered me and he set me free and I didn't deserve it, but he loved me anyway. If we can say that and not go into a world and tell them this very same gospel, then have we really experience the truth and the reality of his voice? Because in this, the call is, you give him glory. Give him glory. And then he moves the voice of the Lord seven times. And every time you think he's going to say something, he don't. It's just like a mighty storm. He paints a picture. And when it's done, now it says everyone speaks his glory. I think this psalm As we see the persona of our God, we see His voice that is glorious. And when we experience that, it affects our voice. I think we need this church. I say that because if you pastor, you find that it seems like church is filled with a lot. And I'm not saying this mean towards you, because I'm this guy too, okay? I'm this guy too at times. We speak a language of discouragement. We speak a language of defeat. We speak a language of depression. We speak a language of anxiety. We speak a language of gossip more than we speak the language of the gospel. And yet we talk about this Savior all the time. And I wonder if we've ever seen the voice that's mighty like a storm have its way with us, in which His splendor and His glory is seen in such a way that it changes what comes out of our mouth. Are y'all checking with me today? Instead of disciplining ourselves and trying to just say, train in your mind, just say positive things, Stanton. Just say positive things. Just guard your words. Just say positive things and try to tell people, try to tell more people about Jesus and try to train ourselves up in that. I think it would be better just to sit there in the storm of His voice come over us in such a way that we cannot help but speak the gospel and speak His praises and speak worship and speak His glory. Do you hear me today? Yes, I told you this is just simple. It's just whether we take it home with us or not. Whether it changes us or not. The last persona that we see in the text about His position is verse 10. The Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord sitteth as King forever. His position is not just Creator. Not just the Creator that sits on the throne of creation, but He is an eternal King. An eternal King. He is the eternal King. He's not the temporary King. We do not have to worry about this King ever getting overthrown. He will not die, and another one will not have to come up and take His place. He don't need descendants that can secure the throne. For He don't need that. He'll never be run out. He'll never be overcome. The kingdom will never fail, meaning He'll lose His throne. One thing you can guarantee that we can take to the bank to all eternity is He will be King forever. He will be King forever, and nobody will stop this one fact that He is the transcendent King over all for all of eternity. Somebody say amen. My God, already you ought to be encouraged, and hope should begin to rise up. This is your God. And David says, look at my God. Look at Him. He calls attention to this God that we might be able to engage in worship as well. Are you with me? We see God's persona positionally. We see His persona regarding His power. Now, let me just try to walk through this. I want you to imagine this, if you will, okay? If you read how this psalm starts, that His voice is thunderings over many, many waters, over many waters. That's where it starts, right? And if you'll read it, it says that the storm that is over many waters moves eastward to Lebanon. And what you find from the Mediterranean Sea to the east, once you get across the coast, you'll find the Lebanon mountain range. And this is two mountain ranges that run parallel, like a train track. Parallel. Matter of fact, the one on the left is called the Lebanon Mountain Range. The one that's right by it on the right that runs parallel is called the Anti-Lebanon Mountain Range. And this storm, it's as if you look out over the Mediterranean Sea
And the day becomes dark as black clouds roll in over the waters. Have you ever been at the beach and you sit on the shore and where you sit is pretty, but you can look way out over the waters and the black clouds begin to form? Everybody else is playing and sitting, and others are picking up their chairs and getting ready to head in. And you see this black cloud, and in the distance you can see lightning out over the water. As it gets closer, you hear thunder, and the only reference point I got is going to the beach here, okay? And then you go back, and sometimes you sit back, and you can see that cloud that is out over many waters, the storm that is out over many waters, and you've prepared, you've got out of its way, and maybe you sit up there on the balcony, and you watch as it rolls in to the shore. This is the idea in Psalm 29. On the Mediterranean Sea, this mighty storm is forming in black clouds. The daylight begins to darken out over the sea as this mighty storm comes, and you can see the lightning and the thunder. Matter of fact, it says in verse number, what's this? Just look at the imagery here. It's amazing. The voice of the Lord divideth flames of fire. That speaks of this lightning. That the lightning comes, and you know how it branches and it forks, it divides and it hits with this flame of fire, this powerful lightning. And I don't like lightning. I don't know if you ever since that hit by the house and a little bit, what I got a little bit come up in, and when the girl's in the bathtub, I know we talked about that not long ago. Now I'm real nervous when I see a storm and lightning. I had a grandmother, a great-grandmother that was terrified of storms, terrified. I used to go sit with Miss Mavis, and she would tell me about when she was a little girl, and she saw her daddy coming back into the house, and a lightning hit him and killed him. I remember her telling me about that when she was just a little girl, and how she was scared of storms from then on, and rightfully so, right? This storm is forming, and the daylight becomes dark, this black cloud with thundering and lightning. And just like when that hit, what scared my family or my girls that was there is that when the lightning hit, it shook the entire house. And we heard the thunder, you know, and it just caused it to tremble, and they were screaming. And I didn't really know, because when it come down the tree and was running to the ground rod on the other side, it must have come up through the sink or something. I just got a touch of it. This storm that comes, and when it comes in, it comes into, it tells you right where the storm comes into shore. It comes into Lebanon and Syrian. We'll talk more about that next week. And then it moves and goes not from just where the mountains are, but after it goes from the mountain range, it hits the plains and the wilderness, the desert of Kadesh. And what he says is he says, look at all the majesty and the power that's in the storm. Look at how mighty. This is not an ordinary storm. Look at the power and the splendor and the majesty that's on display in the storm. And it says that it rips through Lebanon. And the thing about Lebanon, it was known for its cedar trees. I forgot. It's either 61 or 71 references to Lebanon in the Bible, I think. Give me Isaiah. Didn't I give you an Isaiah reference to Lebanon? I think I did. I think I give you two, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted high, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Did I give you another one, Miss Brandy? I don't know if I did. The bricks are falling down, but we build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. What's the deal here? Do you know what the temple was made of? They brought cedars from Lebanon. Because cedars in Lebanon are strong. They're strong. And Lebanon had a lot of cedar trees. And they were known as strong. So, and I'll get into this next week. So leaders, when wicked men who had lots of power would rebel against God, God called them cedars. because they stood tall in their identity, just like the cedar of Lebanon. It is tall and it is strong and it is unmovable. And he says that's the way men are that exalt themselves up. They think they are like the cedar of Lebanon that is strong and rooted and tall above all the others and cannot be moved. And the minute you see that and you think that, this is what the prophet said, in the last days God will come in. And those who are strong and high and lofty and think they're untouchable, they're secure in their very own power, I will cut them down. And here we find in Psalm 29, the cedars in Lebanon, they stand tall together. They stand strong as the storm comes. And surely the strongest and tallest of the trees in this region, the cedars, they can withstand this storm, only to find that they cannot. The storm comes off the Mediterranean. It hits the Lebanon, and it begins to rip up all the cedars that are in Lebanon. Things that are strong, things that think they're strong, are pathetically weak in light of the power of God. Amen. That's what David says. Do y'all hear this? But David says it's beautiful. It's not chaos. All the cedars being ripped up, it's not chaos. It's not detrimental to David. It's beautiful because his God is that strong. The majority of the text is to show you who he is by showing you his strength and his power, and he does it in the storm. So the lightnings and the thunders sweeps through. It says after he goes through Syrian and Lebanon and the cedars are ripped up, it then says he goes down to Kadesh in this wilderness, and it says it begins to shake. It begins to tremble, and it begins to shake. The word for shake in Hebrew is kual. And it carries the idea of twisting in pain. It has a few meanings there, but they all tie together. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Have you ever been hurting real bad and you twist in pain? Never had a kidney stone, but I talked to people about them. They said they get in the floor, and there's no relief. There's no relief, and they will roll around and twist and turn and roll, trying to find somewhere where they do not hurt. But they hurt, so they keep moving and rolling. And is it just to find a little bit of comfort? You ever heard anybody talk like that? You ever watch somebody get hurt, an athlete, and they hit the ground, and they're hurting, and instead of standing still, they're rolling and turning. They don't know what to do with the pain that they feel. It says the storm comes through Kadesh. In this desert land, it twists and it turns in the pain from the power of the storm. And David don't see it as something as terrible. He says it's beautiful. The splendor of his power, the glory of the voice of the Lord seen in the storm, the pain that Kadesh expresses. He says, that's my God. That's my God. Worship him. I'm afraid the modern church, and we've got to the point where I believe that we have sold God short on his might and his splendor and his majesty. I'm not sure we pray like he's as powerful as he is. I'm not sure we anticipate the future as his children like he's a God that is this strong. What are we going to do? If the wrong guy gets elected, it's over. It's over. It's over. The wrong guy will not make or break God's people, and the right guy will not make or break God's people. We are God's people, and it is our God that makes or breaks his people. But church, don't act like that. Y'all hear me? David says, it's my God. He sees it in the storm. He sees it in the storm. It says that the deer that are pregnant when the storm comes are so terrified they go prematurely into labor. Animals that are pregnant in the power of this storm prematurely goes into labor. I find that interesting because this twisting pain that's in Kadesh, it's used in the context of a woman giving labor. I remember when Brandy, who is so quiet and she don't express much at all. Y'all know Brandy. She's laid back, never too high, never too low. She's just her. We had a kid. Well, she's had three. I didn't have any. I was just there. I don't want some woman to say, "You didn't have any." You know, I know I didn't. I was just there. I was just involved in the making process, just not the give, not the having them process. I was just there, support. And in one of them, her epidural didn't take. And Brandy, that never gets too high, never gets too low, never expresses much emotion. During that time, she began to express a little more. When the epidural didn't take, and I had a firsthand, and I probably acted a little more like it hurt than she did. But nevertheless, she was the one hurting, and I wouldn't, you know. And you've heard any pain compared to having labor. And I see them breathe in labor. That's why labor, they let their bodies labor and tense up and and then they give birth, and it seems like the minute they do, it's all over. It seems like all that disappeared. And so the way Kadesh is described, you see the deer that were not ready for labor in the power of this thing, the weight of splendor and might of this God in the storm caused them to begin to give birth. Now, let me make this image real clear. If you were able to at all imagine this black clouds, mighty winds, I mean, right, if the storm came from the Mediterranean into the mountains of Lebanon and went to Kadesh, we know there was wind involved, right? The wind blew the storm, and it come through, and the trees that was being ripped up was because of the mighty wind, right? Can you imagine this? And you know what David's saying? He said, it's just his voice. His voice. Do you know that you do not speak with your voice without breathing out? Hold your breath and talk. There has to be some air, right? And air coming out through the vocal cords, that air, when we speak. It is breathing out, but we're able to make a sound with the breathing out. So, Brother Bobby, it would be like the air that comes out when I speak is equivalent to this mighty hurricane that rips up and tears apart the strongest things on earth. Just the air that comes out when I speak. That's David's revelation. Maybe he's not just God of the storm. He's God of the storm because you needed the imagery of the storm to see he's the God that speaks powerfully. But David thought, they ain't going to get that. So let me paint a picture of the storm. Just the exhale as God vocalizes is like a mighty storm. Do y'all see that? We see his persona on display, the power that is displayed, and we see who he is through the power that's displayed. And thirdly, and I'm not going to be long this morning, I'm nearly done. I got to make a few points here, but hear me. Not only his persona, that his position, David lets you know who he is. He's creator, king, God of the temple. He's powerful, and he paints you an image of the storm. But then he gets to what was meant to be gotten to from the very beginning. You better praise him. You better praise him. And look, David ain't telling people to yet. David, before he tells you to praise him, it's nearly like he says, I'll get to y'all in a minute. Watch this. He starts with angels. Give me verse 1, Miss Brandy. King James is definitely not, I won't make nobody mad here, but I don't like the wording exactly that is in the first verse. It's the Bible I preach from. Everybody knows I use King James, but given to the Lord, O ye mighty. Ye mighty could mean anything, right? I'm sure somebody else's translation has something different. Somebody got a different translation. Throw it out here. Ascribe to the Lord. What's the next part? Sons of the mighty. Okay, that's a little different. Oh, of heavenly beings. Okay. All right. B'nai Elim, sons of God, which in the Bible is angels. Many times is referenced to angels in the Old Testament. So we know Job, when Satan takes the sons of God, angels. So David don't get to you and I yet. He starts off with the angels. He says, angels. Now, just hang with me here. He'll get to us in a minute. He says, angels, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. And understand this. This triad of command to the angels. Give, give, give. So he emphasizes give, just like the angels that are before him that cry, holy, holy, holy. Their triad of worship. Now David gives them a command, a triad command to give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord. And the word give, it means to ascribe, like you said, to ascribe. It means to honor. It means to acknowledge, then express. Given to him. Given to him. It says, given to the Lord glory and strength. You ascribe, recognize by glory. Just think the word beauty and splendor. Recognize and express to him his beauty. See his beauty. Acknowledge his beauty. Acknowledge his beauty, then respond to it like you should. And this is the goal. Every time we come together, do you know that when we come together next Sunday, this will be the goal, that we will assemble in the presence of our God and we will acknowledge his beauty and his goodness and his power. We will acknowledge it and then respond appropriately. So many times we acknowledge it and then we do not respond appropriately. And then the other times, I think we fail to acknowledge it. But sometimes we acknowledge it and respond appropriately. He tells the angels, given to him, acknowledge it, give him the honor, see it and honor him. He deserves it. It's who he is. He calls the angels, given to them. Three times. Not just glory, but strength. Acknowledge his strength and respond appropriately. Angels, I need you to respond to his strength and respond appropriately. And from that, he shows you a storm that has power. So certainly in verse 1, ascribe to him glory and strength. Acknowledge his strength and power. Acknowledge that and respond to it. What power? Let me just tell you. And the revelation that David gives is a storm. And he said, that's just what it's like when he breathes out, when he talks. This will get deep next week. But right now, it's just simple. His strength and his glory. Verse 1. Verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. The glory due to his name. Speak of him as who he is. When you hear somebody's name, you know what I learned about people? People likes to talk about people. Right? Come on. All people like to talk about people. All. Now that don't mean you're talking bad about them. I didn't say that. I'm saying all people like to talk about people. Every grandmother loves to talk about a little people called their grandchild. You might get tired of hearing grandma talk about it. That's okay. She'll call another one. We like to talk about people. We like to talk about people in politics, people on ball fields. We like to talk about people down the road. We like to talk about people in our home. We like to talk about people. That's a good topic for people to talk about. We talk about people. Now, unfortunately, because a lot of people ain't good, we just talk bad about people. Right? And I can say a name. And if you begin to talk about them, you will respond. You will, the nature of what you say about them will come just by when you hear their name, right? If I ask you to talk about Adolf Hitler, right? Just anybody, all I got to do is say their name, and you know what you'll say about them. David says, Yahweh 18 times. He's name dropping this whole thing. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. Which is a breath itself. And he says, now respond to that. You know who he is. Respond to that. According to his name. And he's telling the angels. Telling angels here. Now, let's go a little further. I'm nearly done, I promise. And then it says, worship the Lord, worship him. So three times, honor, acknowledge, and then express it, respond appropriately. He's beautiful, he's mighty and strong. See that, honor it, and respond to it appropriately. And then he gives you a different command, not give, but worship. Worship. Which is shakah, and it means to bow down before. And we've said this before, that bowing down before, it makes the statement that you are higher than I am. You're bigger than I am. You're greater than I am. Men who would bow down before the men, they were doing it in subordination to them. There's like, look, I'm not here to oppose you. I'm not here to attack you. I'm not hostile towards you. I'm not here to threaten you. I'm letting you know that I'm subordinate to you. When men would bow before other men, kings would make men bow before them. And if they didn't show their subordination, they would punish them, right? Humanity did this for a long time. He says to God, he says to the angels, bow down before him. Bow down before him. He's higher than you are. He's greater than you. You are beneath him. You are beneath him in nature, in who you are, and everything about you, you are beneath him. So, submit to him. If you are beneath him, why would you not submit to him? If he is greater, why would you not submit to him? I'm asking a question right now that's a pretty good one. Church. You know, people don't like this type of preaching sometimes, and it don't sound as loving as some, but I hear what is being said. If he is that good, if he is that awesome, and if he is so far above us as king and creator, why would we not be subordinate to him and submit to him in this life? You know what we said a whole lot of time? Everybody wants a savior. Nobody wants a Lord. I want you to get me out of hell, but I don't want to submit. I want to do my life, and I just want you to bless it, but I'm going to do it my way. I'll choose the highway. I'll go the route, and I ask you to bless it as I go. We don't, this man submitting to God has always been an issue. And he tells the angels, you know who he is. All I got to do is say his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. And you know exactly what you need to do. Bow down before him and submit. This is our God. And one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. They will give unto him the splendor and the glory due to his name. They will bow before him. You'll do it in this life by His grace, according to the work of the Holy Ghost, by faith, or you'll do it in the next at the seat of wrath and judgment. And I still believe that, in spite of the progressive garbage that goes on doctrinally. There's still a judgment. We'll still stand before the Lord. Every knee bows. There's not one knee on it. Every knee bows. He rules with a rod of iron. He can rule you by His grace and His love and His goodness, and you cannot bow. But if you refuse that one day, He'll take the rod of iron and you'll bow that way. You pick. His name, bow down, subordinate. This is David. So he calls the worship, the angels to worship. Two or three more thoughts here. But it don't just say, be subordinate and worship. Oh my goodness. It says, in the beauty of His holiness, in the beauty of His holiness. Again, His splendor, His beauty. But it says, in His holiness. Some of your Bible will say, with holy attire. Yours says holy attire. Does anybody's Bible say in the sanctuary? Surely one says in the sanctuary. The word for holiness we find in the Old Testament will also be used when you see the description of the attire of the priest. Because God says, look, I'm holy. This ground you're on is holy. Moses, take your shoes off. I'm holy. Priest, you dress this way in holy. Priest, you are not holy. So put on holy attire before you come into me, because I'm holy as you meet me in this holy place, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Put on holy attire. That's why this word holy, it means holy, but it's the same word used with how the priests dress, and it's the same word used of the tabernacle, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, right? It's holy because God is there. And in other words, He's saying this, you don't just get to come to me any way you want. There is a way. You come my way. You come my way. You come my way. Priest, here's a problem. I'm going to let you into my presence that is holy, and there's a big difference between me and you, so let me show you how we're going to do this. You dress this way. We'll take a lamb. We'll sacrifice, and I'll get it to where you can. I want you to come in, but you're so far that I've got to change some things, and I've got to get you ready and prepared so you can even come into my presence. I'm so holy. Sanctuary is holy. Now, we don't have to put on that garment. We put on the garment of Christ. And we get to come that way. But you better rest assured, that's the only way you go. That's the only way you go. That's why Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to the Father. There's no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. This is why He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're made the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way to come into Him, into His presence, and to even have the privilege to bow down before Him and say that you are above me, I am beneath you, and I am subordinate, and I submit, and it is my greatest pleasure to give myself to you. But you got to do that in holiness. Jesus makes that way. That's the way you come in. We ain't walking in the Holy of Holies, those sanctuaries no more. Jesus is those things. He is those things. But for them, He says, go worship Him, but not just any way you want. You worship Him the way He says to be worshiped. I still want to remind you, Jesus says, I'm looking for the true worshipers. What's the opposite of a true worshiper? The false worshipers. Okay, there's all kind of worshipers. The question ain't, are you a worshiper? The question is, are you a true one or a false one? That's the question. We're all worshipers. Are you the true worshiper or the false worshiper? And the true worshipers, they worship in spirit and in truth, not in creativity, not in their own personality, not in their own thoughts and thinking and how they think it ought to be. The only way we worship God is in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. Can I get an amen? God, all through the Old Testament, he says, look, one thing about it, I want you to worship, but you got to do it this way. And you hear me say all the time, I'm afraid that we've come to a society where we're going to schedule at 11, we got to be out at 12, and he's going to do it our way. You'll get worship, but you're going to get it done our way. We'll only worship you as long as what you're going to get, God, is going to fit between this time and this time, and we're going to do it our way many times. He's like, I don't take that deal. I think it's one reason why the churches are so powerless today. Because that's what we offer him, and we think he takes it. He says, you don't even know. I'm the one that says, take your shoes off. This ground is holy. I'm the one that says, how you come. I know the new God's too weak for anything like that. The cultural message of this God, but he is the same God that is holy. He's just as holy today as he was yesterday. He is holy. You do it his way. People say, well, this is how I am. I'll do this or that. No, we do it his way. What do you do if he leads you to do it in a way that's not like you are? I guess you pick whether you're going to or not. I don't know. But I know what the right answer is. Am I the only one that ever sit there and like, Lord, I feel like you leading me here, but I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Kind of goes against my personality. Am I the only one? Have you ever left church and felt like you disobeyed the Lord because he's leading you to move in some way, and which would have been your form of worship, but you just, I'm worried about what somebody thinks, or that'll embarrass me, or they'll probably think I'm worse than what I am. Lord calling me to come get an altar and just worship him. But God, if I do, they'll think I got a problem. They'll think something bad's going wrong. They'll think me and my wife's fighting, or I'm real sick, or they'll think I'm some terrible sinner. And you know what? Something is wrong with me, and I have sinned. It's pride, and I try to bargain with him on how I'm going to do it. I had a fellow not long ago. He said the Lord was leading him strong in here, and he didn't do it. And he found me the next day. Because he didn't get over it until he responded right. I thought, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. He says, you come his way. He tells them, come in the sanctuary. I want you to come into my presence. I set the place. He said, you come into the sanctuary. You're not telling me that the only way you're going to worship is I go with you on the golf course. That garbage that everybody, I see it all the time. About, well, you know, I worship him. I ain't got to, church don't matter. I ain't got to go to church. I'm going to go. God will come to me and I'll worship him. H is so good that you can just make him, hey, if you want worship, just meet me down there on the golf course. Look, you can worship him anywhere. That is true. But God, if you go back and read from the celestial temple to the temple in Jerusalem, there were times of year, there were three pilgrimages a year where God's people assembled on the day he said. And if you go back and look, the greatest manifestations among the assembly happened on the day he said to show up, on the way he said to show up, and that was the greatest movements of God. And I know that God loves you so much that you don't got to go to church and he'll just follow you. Look, he's faithful and he's good to you. But I do want you to know the greatest manifestations is not just given to the individual on the golf course biblically. It's always in the assembly. He didn't want me or you isolated. He wanted us one body together. And the greatest manifestations is in the assembly with one body. And when you get to heaven, he's not going to follow you to your mansion and worship there. No, you'll meet him at the throne with all the countless others. From the beginning to the end. When we say, well, I ain't got to go to church, I worship him wherever I am. You're making it about you. And that is the antithesis of worship, because worship ain't about you, it's about Him.
Amen.
Do you hear this? And I'm going strictly against what a lot of people's teaching today with no point of reference biblically. It's just their emotionalism and how they feel about it. Look, I can watch a sunrise and get excited and weep in the presence of the Lord and Him be right there with me. I promise you. I've been on the water and Him be there, and I've been up in a tree and Him been there, and I took a walk and Him be there, but God still says He calls His people to come together to worship His way, His way. And He tells the angels, David tells the angels to do it that way. Now, I'm ending with this. This is awesome. I want to ask you to stand and you can get a song ready, Miss Brandy. Psalm 29. It ain't just the angels He calls to worship. You find other things are called to worship here. Well, I don't know if they're called to worship, but they respond in worship. So look what David does. He says, angels, you need to worship Him. Worship Him. From that, he paints a storm. Now, the storm does not tell the creation to worship, but what you find in this text is the creation absolutely worships. Let me show you. This is good, brother. My goodness. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like calves. Lebanon and Syria like a young unicorn. They skip like calves. What does that mean? What does that mean? A lot of people says that the cedars themselves skipped like calves. Like you imagine a little young one that's out there playing and skipping, you know. You ever seen like a little bull calf out there or whatever, you know. A lot of people think what he's saying is that when the trees are ripped out of the ground that they tumble across the land and they skip like calves. But I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. Let me read this again. I want you to hear this. The Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and He makes them also to skip like calves. So it sounds like he's saying the cedars skip like calves. But one of the number one rules in hermeneutics, well, the number one rule is that the Spirit of the Lord leads you. Number two is you interpret Scripture with Scripture. So give me Psalm 114:4, and I'm just giving you one out of a few, okay? There's a few of these. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Same word. So here, and then Psalm 68, when we did that one series, these same mountains here, in this text, it says they skip like calves. So he rips up the cedars on the mountains in Lebanon, and he causes the mountains to skip like calves. Just like in Psalm 114, just like in Psalm 68, back when we was preaching mountain motifs. What's that mean? What's that mean? The word in Hebrew, when it says skip, okay? The word for skip in Hebrew, rakad. Who's writing this psalm? David, thank you. Give me 1 Chronicles 15:29. Came to pass as the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord. David went and they got it back. And they didn't do it right the first time. And dude died because they were carrying that cart like, I mean, carrying the ark like, on a cart like they carried Dagon, not the way God said. God said, no, you carry it my way. You run the staves through the ark and you carry it that way by hand. You walk it through. I don't care if you're walking up mountains or through water, you carry it that way. They're like, we got a long way to go. Let's just put it on a cart behind a horse and haul it back to Israel that way. That's a lot easier. Problem is, that's the way Dagon gets carried. He says, now I told you a long time ago how you carry this ark. They didn't listen. It tumbled, the road got rough. Old dude touched it, died. Scared them. Well, did they leave it in the house of Abed-Edom, Derek? That's what they did. And it shook them up. They're like, okay, God's for real. He says, do it his way. Well, David waits a little while, and that shook him up. And then he's ready. They go back and get it, and they carry it back. This time, they take every few steps. Instead of trying to carry it back the easy way, this time, they do it the way God says. Was it six steps? Six paces, something like that. They would take a few steps, and then they would stop and just begin to worship. And they did this all the way home. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's woman, looking out at the window and saw David dancing and playing. She despised him. She goes on to say, you made yourself a fool out here twirling like you was and dancing. I can imagine as they were coming on the dirt road, you could see this one little cloud of dirt that kept going up. And in that dirt was this crazy looking undressed man. No, it didn't look quite appropriate. He's twirling and he's dancing and he's leaping and he's twirling and he's dancing and he's leaping. And they said, who is that fool? And he got closer and the dust settled and it was David. And he twirled and he leaped and he danced and he rejoiced and he sang all the way home because this... He says, the storm comes through, and it rips up the cedars. And by the way, the cedars are also always referenced to evil kings in the Bible that God has to deal with. It goes through Lebanon, and it rips up the cedars that's always likened to evil leaders that opposed Israel. And as they are ripped up, it says the mountains began to skip and twirl and leap. Maybe it was like an earthquake that shook in reality. But David, what he saw was the mountains was dancing and rejoicing and worshiping the same way he did when he carried that ark home. Angels, you worship him. The mountains were not even commanded to, but they worshiped him. Mountains leaped and danced. Then you get to verse 9. When everybody gets it, it said everyone in the temple began to speak of his glory. David, with this godly jealousy, longed for all to worship his God because he knew his God deserved that and was worthy. Miss Brandy, go ahead and play a song, please. Look, I want to say this to you. When you preach the God of the storm, you're thinking like I'm thinking probably about these storms we go through in life. We love that in the storm is the power of God in our storm, and that's true. That's true. Even in this text, in this storm was the power of God. But you know what? The imagery is what comes from it is the power of God manifest that causes all of creation to worship him. It's all about him and his worship. Worship him. Worship him. And if we do not worship him, church, if this is not what we're here for, if this ain't what it about, I'm not calling for some type of charismatic. I'm calling for the hearts of people to give unto him. The problem with church is, and I've been one of them, is a lot of us are just recipient minded. I just need God to do this, and I just need God to do this, and I just need to, and a lot of times in a Bible Belt culture, the people that don't go is the ones that ain't figured out they really need him yet. A lot of times the ones that do, we need him. And then, but the problem is our worship and everything becomes about him giving to us. And then we start doing things like, well, if I live good and if I worship him, then he'll give me what I need. Because I need this today, God. Don't we feel like that sometimes? Have you ever felt like that? That well, maybe he's not giving me what I need because I've not been good enough or worshiping him enough. But at the end of the day, we're still receive-minded. And worship is about giving. Look, he's good to you. He's good to you. And he's going to be good to you. And he don't want you to worry about whether he's going to be good to you and take care of you. That is not what you're to worry about. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to be able to see the light and the hope and the goodness and the glory that causes the deepest part of your soul to rejoice. And if all you do is worry about what he needs you to do, then it's going to be hard to see all that. He's going to take care of those things. David says, worship him. Worship him. We're about done. But this is a call to worship him today. We're going to see some pretty awesome things hereafter in this text. But today, right now, it's all about him and worshiping him. A few more minutes, just another minute. We're about to. And I love what David's doing here. David, who has the Spirit of the Lord, it's nearly like with this godly jealousy, he's calling for God to be worshipped. And that don't sound so different than what it says in James chapter 4. Listen to this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit, and he's talking to Christians, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy or longs in jealousy? The Spirit in us. He longs in jealousy that creation would not worship things that are not God. It's the Spirit that is pointing, worship Jesus, worship him. It's this jealous side of God. We know our God is a jealous God. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead that lives in the believer, you find the jealousy that manifests that says worship God, not all this stuff around him. And that's manifested in David, who has the Spirit, as he pens this. So I want to challenge you. Let's worship him. Let's worship him tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day and on our good day and on our bad day. Let's worship him. Let's pray that God would cultivate more worship in us, that he'll teach us how to worship better, to do it the way he wants, and that we would be more movable and more sensitive when he moves. And when we come again next Sunday, let's come with this goal in mind, that with the help of our God, we will draw near, so near, and we will give him our worship, and it will be intimate, and it will be beautiful. Amen? Let's come that way. And then we're going to take a big turn from here. When we get back in the text. Father, we love you, we honor you, and God, we worship you the best we know how. Lord, continue, God, to teach us and create in us to be the worshipers in which you desire, that you deserve. God, you are good always. And don't, you never meant for our anxiety. You knew, Lord, that if all we had was anxiety and fear and all the things that we have, God, that it would be hard to worship. God, may we trust in you in the areas we need you. God, that you've set us free to honor and glorify our God and worship you, the greatest privilege we can have. God, if the angels are to worship you, and if the mighty mountains are to worship you, then surely, Lord, everybody that congregated in the temple is to truly worship you. God, fulfill it in us, God, Again, I stretch forth my hand and speak over everybody in the room. Bless them. Meet their need. Bring forth healing, encouragement, God. Form us, shape us, God, into your image. Bring restoration and relationships where it's needed. Provide for us, God. Lord, we just ask, God, that your blessings be upon us, God, but we would be free to love you and love our fellow man and just worship you in this earth. God, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hearts and minds clear. You're dismissed.